in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, finishing up our study in Ecclesiastes, and talking about death. Came to church to talk about death. But that's why we do what we do. And we do, as Christians, have a particular view of death. We know death is a door. Death is a transition to new life. And literally the whole book that you hold in your hands tells this story. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, as we saw in chapter 3, there are these great metaphors, this great poetry, just a beautiful poetic view of life. In chapter 3, it's the times and seasons of life. In chapter 12 here, we've been considering and understanding the nature of death, what it looks like. He's going to say that man goeth to his long home. And here, last time, we got all the way in chapter 12, we went from verse 1. I think we're in the middle of verse 5. We have a whole lot of metaphors here. I'm going to go quickly through some of them. Verse 2, the sun and the light of the moon and the stars be not darkened, talking about the darkening of the eyes. When you get older, your eyesight dims, right? Verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, that's your hands. The strong men shall bow themselves, that's your back. The grinders shall cease because they are few, that's your teeth. Those that look out of the windows be darkened, that's your smile. It's interesting. I mean, we know all this, right? I mean, you look in the mirror, right? Well, some of us at more differing degrees than others, right? But we're all going this direction. The doors shall be shut in the street when the sound of the grinding is low. That's the sound of the home itself. Remember, this great metaphor is a picture of a home. It's an estate. It's a house and it has grounds around it. So this house is a picture of your body. And so in verse 4, it's talking about this grinding being low. Is the fact that the activity of the home is so much lower, but that's exactly what happens when we grow older. And you shall rise up at the voice of the bird. That's what older people do. Can I get an amen? It's a curse and a blessing at the same time. And so here it says, and the daughters of music shall be brought low. That's an idiom. The daughters of music. This is the natural two. These are your ears. Your daughters of music. Your hearing is brought low. We'd say it this way. The volume gets turned down on your ears. That's how they say it in South Georgia, I guess. That's where I'm from. And when they shall be afraid of that which is high, beginning of verse 5. That's where we left off last time. And afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way. And I think the admonition I was on the side admonition that I was encouraging us with is the fact that you can't allow your fears to interfere with your life. The fears can be in the way, and they are in the way very often. But this is the Wednesday night crowd. There's not a whole lot that gets in your way in your walk of faith. And I commend you for that. But we have to continue because this old home is breaking down. And I don't want you to forget in verse 1 where we started. He said, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. This is a fancy way of saying, look up. You look in the mirror and you say, I'm not the guy, I'm not the woman, I'm not the person I used to be. And this body of ours that's breaking down is a big, huge, giant clue to us. This is all coming to an end. I just had a strange picture in my mind. Remember records? actual records with needles. Well, I remember being a kid and we would have the records and we'd had a record player in the living room and stuff, throw the record down. And you remember when you had an LP, a big one, you put the needle at the beginning, right? And it would play all the way through the record. And when it got toward the middle, what do you know? Well, that record's fixing to be over, right? Or you have to put it at the, like kids, you just go, and you can start at the stop beginning. But you put it back to the beginning. It's coming to an end. There's an indication. We see this in so many places in nature. It's coming to an end. It's winding down. Isn't this what chapter 12 was all about? This is God telling you and me, I'm winding this thing down. What's the thing? It's you. He's bringing it home. He's bringing it to an end. So look up. And, you know, as the knucklehead that I am, I appreciate it when God, and I'm serious, God makes things obvious. He many times in my life has just grabbed me by the ears and said, Tom, look. Has he ever done that to you? And you're forced to, like, take an inventory. You're forced to pay attention. And I really am sort of embarrassed and thankful at the same time that God has done that to me. This is what he's doing here. And he's doing it to the whole world. No one can get away with this. Look how it continues. Middle of verse 5. And the and some of these were just winding down on the metaphors here. This one should be obvious. The almond tree shall flourish. You know what this is? This is your hair turning white, right? And Jody, you look very distinguished. Now, Jody not only has white hair, he has a glorious white beard. And, you know, listen, I'm serious, I believe this with all my heart. I think God has intended white hair to signify age, experience, and wisdom. I think that's his intent. I fully believe. I don't. This is just my opinion. I don't think white hair is a result of the fall. I'm sure 100 scientists could probably argue against me. But we see in the Old Testament, rise up at the hoary head. In the book of Revelation, at the very beginning, what does Jesus look like? He's got this swath of glorious hair. And these eyes that are a flame of fire. I think the hair is his glory that surrounds him. I mean, here, it's a picture of an older one. Sure, the context here is this breaking down older one, and we fully understand that. But I just want you to understand that none of this is an insult. None of this is bad, I think, to the Christian. It's just reality. The almond tree shall flourish. Your hair turns white when you get older. Next it says, and there's sort of the quick hits here at the end, and the grasshopper shall be a burden. This always was a strange turn of phrase to me, and I never understood it. But you'll understand it when you understand that a grasshopper in his natural state is what? He hops. And grasshoppers are really quick. You come up on them and boom, and they shoot, they'll jump like 8 feet. But if you've ever seen one that's been sprayed with DDT or something, or it's been stepped on or whatever, it's really slow. And sometimes you come up on a grasshopper and they do move really slow and you know they're about to die. So this is almost a paradox. The grasshopper moving slowly, it's this one who used to have a spring in his step. Used to jump out of bed, used to run down the hall. Hey, does this sound familiar? I used to do this, I used to do that, but now I just sort of move slowly, this grasshopper says. I didn't used to move like this. Well, now, instead of hopping and springing, they're shuffling and moving slowly. This is just part of the process. And then finally, in the latter part of verse 5. It says, and desire shall fail. This is physical intimacy. And I think maybe that the enthusiasm that goes along with it, I think naturally comes after the grasshopper, because everything has slowed down. Everything is stopping. And this is just part of the process. And then at the end of verse 5, so poetically, so... I don't have words to it. You just have to read it. It has so much weight. Because... And the because refers to everything that we've been talking about since verse 2. All these things are because man goeth to his long home and the mourners go about the streets. Is it not obvious, the mourners going about the streets? Nowadays we have, at a funeral, you've got like the hearse and the cars and the lights and, you know, people driving. If you're attuned to it, you pull over, right? You respectfully, or you put your bright lights on depending on the highway you're on and that sort of thing. We have our own little decorum about things. But in the old days, they carried you down the street. In fact, in the Bible, I love this, Jesus met a funeral. Remember the day that Jesus met the funeral? He reached up, healed the guy. Guy came alive. You know, just like Jesus, to ruin a good funeral. Brought the guy back to life. But this is the mourners going about the streets. You think of even the time he raised the young girl. It was the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue, and he goes to his house, and everybody outside is mourning. They're laughing Jesus to scorn because he's saying, oh, she's just sleeping. So he goes inside, and they can hear them moaning, because in the ancient world, they pay for mourners. You have these mourners, and you pay the money, and they do their thing, right? So this is part of the mourners go about the streets. I think of even Lazarus's funeral. The mourners were making noise, and it's for a purpose. The mourners are going about the streets. Why? Because this person is no more. And I love the phrase going to his long home. Why? Because, well, the average age nowadays, or at least the internet says that the average age is 75. So if you die at 75, you're just average. My dad died at 65. So I'm trying to beat that average. It's a long walk to 75. But the closer you get, can I get a witness? The quicker it seems to go, doesn't it? Seems to keep going and keep going, right? And it gets quicker and quicker. But he calls it the long home. The Bible talks about a ripe old age. And so, you know, this is the direction we're all going in. Now remember, this is an under the sun view. This is what we've been talking about this whole time. This is not God's view of death. This is the under the sun view of death. And the under the sun view of death is, it's sad, it's unfortunate, it's something, this whole idea when I think of going to your long home, it's almost like I've been waiting for this. I've been watching this for so long. Isn't that true? Have you thought about your day of death? Actually, I hope you have. And if you haven't, I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to think about your day of death. I actually even encourage you, pray about how you would like to die. I know that sounds like a funny thing, but I think that's a reasonable request. Lord, can I die with my family around me? Lord, can I die this way? I think that's a reasonable... Now, you have to be open to God's input, right? But I think that's a reasonable request that God will, as the Psalms say, bring you to an expected end. I think the biggest tragedy is when a person unexpectedly dies, especially a young person or some person like in a tragic car accident. I remember a little kid. His name was Joe Mady. And his dad was the manager of Kmart, Baron Valdosta. Very nice family, really nice kid. And I went to school, and I just became buddies with this little boy. And he was just, I just knew him on the playground. And he just, you know, it was just no thing. It was a little buddy of mine. And he got hit by a car. And I remember when I went to his funeral, he had like this, like his plushie toy. And he was buried with his plushie toy. He probably was only about 8, 9 years old probably. I still think about little Joe Mady, that his life was snatched away from him. I think that's tragic. I want an expected end. I want to go to a long home. But what I want more than that is to know the home I'm going to. Can I tell you a story? No, seriously. Well, okay, I grew up Catholic. Okay, and you know, in the Catholic milieu, in the Catholic mind, the Pope is the guy, right? He's the guy you admire. And I always thought about the Pope, and I actually thought this. I thought, what a great guy. And what an awesome privilege to be the Pope. I literally remember thinking this. I said, of all people in the whole world, he knows he's going to heaven. What a privilege to know for certain that you know you're going to heaven. I wish I could be like the Pope. Folks, I'm telling you, I honestly thought that. I thought it was such a privilege. It was so wonderful. What a lucky guy. He knows that when he dies, he has hope to go to heaven. But, you know, he's the only one. Well, the joke was on me, wasn't it? Because the Bible says that if you believe and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can know for certain that you have a home in heaven. There's so many places. Jesus said in the most famous place, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, not rich people, not poor people, not this color people or that color people, not people in the 1040 window or outside the 1040 window, not people on that continent or that continent, whosoever believeth in him shall never perish. See, in chapter 12, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the process of perishing. And the promise of Jesus is if you believe and trust in me, you will never actually perish. Maybe you can think of yourself as an old Chevy Nova. Got some dents. You know, you put some Bondo in there. You kind of fix the scratches. And you get it all done. But, you know, if you have a real good mechanic, you ever see those shows where they'll take an old car? They always got these reality shows and they fix stuff. But there was this neat commercial that just came out, and it was a man, I don't know what the commercial was for Oldsmobile or Chevy or something. Anyway, he had his wife's old car in the barn, and he would go out there every year and hang a wreath, and he'd sit in the car and think about his wife. Really, actually, a really nice commercial. Anyway, his daughter saw him do it. She called his friends and guys in the neighborhood. They pulled the car, and this is the car. It's only a 60-second commercial. I have a background in advertising, so just you forgive me for geeking out over this commercial. But they take this car, they take it in, and just a really quick deal, they overhaul the car. And it looked perfect. And you could tell the transformation, so then they secretly stick it back in the barn, and this guy goes in and he opens the door on his annual trek to go there and stick the wreath on the, and he opens it up and the car, it runs, and he drives it out, and he drives up to the house, and his daughter comes out, and then they drive, and it's a very nice, very heartwarming spot, really wonderful. But you're the car. See, because in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. You see, when you die, you don't like the Buddhists say, you don't drop into an ocean of the universal consciousness and lose your identity. Your identity is never lost. What the Bible reflects is the fact that your body dies, but you don't die. Your identity doesn't just go into the ether, as the Hindus say. You're not annihilated, as the atheists say. Your identity, because of Christ, your identity is held firm. And what he does is he gives you, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the new body. He renovates your body and gives you a new body. You know what I've actually thought? If you're short, in the kingdom, will you still be short? I mean, if you have a big wart on the side of your forehead or something, I mean, I would imagine that he'll deal with that, you know. And that, like, Paul, they talk about Paul having a crooked nose. Have you ever heard preachers talking about the crooked nose preacher, Paul, and that sort of thing? Well, I imagine his nose isn't going to be crooked. And so those sort of inconveniences, I'm sure he'll straighten that up. But will I recognize Mrs. Neuschwanger in the kingdom? Like when I'm walking down a golden street and I'll say, Cindy Neuschwanger. And she'll say, you must be tired. And I'm sure we'll have to have name tags because some of us will be more renovated than others, right? You're looking great, you know. But I mean, will we still retain semi-characteristics? Have you ever thought about that? Well, see, this is kind of important. Because you're still going to be the same person, just without the sin curse. You get a new body. But your identity right now is what's being formed. Your identity is in Christ. That's why we're doing what we're doing. Because what actually makes a difference in your eternity is what we're doing right now. Now, I want you to brush your teeth and comb your hair and do all those good things, but that all is going to perish. But you're not. Amen? Here in the next verse, he talks about, and it's so beautiful, and I think it's an homage, you know, that God makes to death itself. He looks at death very respectfully. And I think chapter 12 is respectful. I think the whole tone is very respectful, very sober. But verse number 6 is just beautiful. I want to read from verse 6 to the end. It says this, or ere the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. See, by the time we get to verses 13 and 14, we've been over this so much, I don't even have to preach those two verses to you, do I? You get it. You totally get it. Because he has been saying this the whole book. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is not a works-based salvation. This is life in the under-the-sun realm. How do I conduct my life in this secular world that has sacred interventions? I obey God. And I can have fun. We already saw this earlier. Rejoice, chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. But know, for all these things, God's going to bring thee into judgment. You have fun, but don't have irresponsible fun that costs other people and costs you. You need to have fun with one eye on God, knowing I'm going to rejoice in my life in wholesome ways. Maybe we can say it that way. So this conclusion doesn't surprise us at all. But did you hear the transition from verses 8 to 9? We're going to look at 9, 10, and 11, 12 in a minute. But we have to deal with verse 6. Verse 6 is a picture within a picture. It's a silver cord be loosed and a golden bowl be broken. What are we talking about? This is still metaphorical. We're still on this broken down estate, but I think really they're zooming in on one place, and this is going to represent the whole of what we're talking about. Almost, I think it's called metonymy, where you take the part of one which represents the whole. Like you say, the hand of God. We're not just talking about the, not the rest of God, just the hand of God right now. The hand of God represents the will of God and the activity of God, right? So this silver cord, what is it? We have an outline, and I've got a few pictures for you to look at here. That's where we just finished. Okay, so this is the part of the estate we're looking at. We're looking at the well. And when you're talking about a silver cord or a golden bowl, you're really talking about the implements that are used at this well. Why would we even be talking about a well? Well, a well is where you get water. And the silver cord and the golden bowl are the instruments through which you collect this water and you hold this water in a vessel. And this vessel is you. And the silver cord being loosed is such a beautiful picture of the end of life. This silver cord has been attached for 75 years. And now it's loosed and it's finished. I remember the day my dad died in the Baptist Hospital in Jacksonville, Florida. And I went to the window of the hotel room. We were staying in the hotel there at the hospital. And I looked out and there was a highway right there. And I saw cars going by. And I thought to myself, don't you people? And it wasn't my brain. This was my emotion saying this. Don't you people know what just happened? Vince Farley just died and you people are just acting like it's just another day for you. The silver cord was loose, the silver cord that held his life. And you know, you say, well, you're just talking about the fact that it's your dad. No, this is God talking about the preciousness of your life. It's, even think of a braided silver cord. This is your life. And he's made it beautiful. And he holds it. And he keeps it. When it's loosed, then that which it's holding lets go and it's all gone. Maybe this is a picture of the bucket or the element, whatever. Maybe it just drops down into the well. Now you're not getting any more. No more water's coming up. And what is it about water? Well, when you break the golden bowl, the water spills out, doesn't it? And this is another. It's a beautiful picture. And when I look at this, well, that's not a golden bowl. It's just an old bucket. But the Hebrew word here for bowl basically talks about like a bucket. It's like a golden bucket. But why is it golden? For the same reason of the silver cord. This is your life. This is your, more specifically, this is your vessel. This is your body. You say, well, Pastor Farley, this is my body. I own it. And I can do with it what I will. You keep telling yourself that. You keep telling yourself that. Your body is on loan to you from God. It is an inheritance. And just like anything else, we're going to be called into account. What did you do with the stuff I gave you? Now, it's easy to look around you and say, well, my children or my job or my responsibilities or, you know, these sorts of things. But we don't think about our bodies, do we? I think taking care of your body, I think that's as important to God as anything. I mean, listen, I'm not the health nut. It's not like I'm going to go home and eat granola, okay? I had a couple Hershey bars this afternoon. I actually ran this week. Are you proud of me? I did run. But I got home. I was so hungry. Ray had some little Hershey bars on the counter, and I was just like unwrapping them one at a time. I was just, you know, so I'm not like the health nut or anything. But, like I said, I ran. I do try to do healthier things. When I order a hamburger, sometimes I won't have cheese on it. So I do try to make good decisions. But this bowl, it's your vessel. And it holds this water, which is your life. And one day your golden bowl will be broken. Why? Because man goeth to his long home. You can't stop it. No one can stop it. You can have free health care. You can have good health care, because I'm equating free health care with not good health care, by the way. But you can have all kind of whatever health care you want and the latest technology. Your golden bowl is still going to break. And like the psalmist in Psalm 22:14, he writes, I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. When Cain killed Abel, God spoke as though his blood, when it went into... Remember, he told Cain, he says, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. It's as if Cain's life itself was just poured into the ground. That's, in fact, according to Old Testament law, what you were supposed to do with blood, because blood is revered in the Old Testament. Why is that? Blood's gross, Pastor Farley. Haven't you watched a lot of horror movies? Blood is disgusting and gross. Well, if you look at blood from God's perspective, blood is life. The Bible literally says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And what horror movie, this is a little bit of a tangent, so I'm just warning you. What horror movies have done to you, the damage that it's done to your brain, is it tells you that blood is gross. God looks at blood and he sees something beautiful. There are churches right now that don't want to sing, there is a fountain filled with blood poured out from Emmanuel's veins. I don't even have the tune of that one, Amanda. There's power in the blood. People might say, what are you singing about blood for? You know what you tell them? How many movies have you watched where someone, you know, gets bloodied? Well, what are you watching blood movies for? See, blood is supposed to be beautiful, and Abel's blood was poured into the ground. His life was poured out. And when your golden bowl will be broken, your life will be poured out. The materials of these two items, one commentator said, are intended to represent the preciousness of life. This is God's view. All of a sudden, in man's view of the world, all of a sudden, right in the middle, at this most important moment, we have God's view of death. And God's view of your life. It's precious. It's valuable. And it's, in this case, verse 6, it's poured out. And in verse 6, he continues, if these are broken and the pitcher be broken of the fountain and the wheel broken of the cistern, it's just the pictures we saw. This is that well that is now broken, and the life of water is not coming out of it anymore. See, in the scriptures, water is connected with life. Remember when Jesus, talking about a well, remember in John chapter 4, Jesus stops at a well, and there's a woman there, and what's she doing? She's drawing water out, and they have this long conversation about, hey, I can give you, he says, living water, which in the old world meant spring water. We call it running water. You know, 'cause in the old world, you have stagnant water, which is what you get out of a cistern. And you have running water. We only know running water, you know, because you turn it and it comes out, right? But Jesus said, of this running, he says, I have spring water. I have living water. She says, oh, I want some of that. That's fresh water. That's good. And so they're right in the middle of this conversation. And in verse 14, Jesus says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Isn't that beautiful? He's basically saying, I'm going to put a well inside you. How is that? Well, maybe John explains this three chapters later, because in the last, this is John 7:37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out in the temple saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You hear the life there? He's talking about life, and he's equating it with the drinking of water and the presence of water, right? Let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, listen, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Twice in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, chapter 7, he says, I'm going to put a well of water inside you. How is that even possible? Well, John explains it. The apostle interprets for us. He says, but this spake he of the Holy Spirit. See, when you're born again, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, he says you're born of the Spirit. He gives you the Holy Spirit, and this spiritual life is now in you. It's you're born of God's Spirit. You're born of the Spirit. And, you know, you have a soul, you have a spiritual life, but your spirit is dead. When you're born, you have a living body and you got a dead spirit. See, that's your problem. You have a soul, and we talk about the tripartite, and this is a different message, but you have a soul, a spirit, and a body. That's usually how we talk about mankind. Your soul is your identity. It's your eternal portion of who you are. But our problem is we have a dead spirit. God gives you of his spirit. And now you have a living spirit. This being poured out like water is this whole, it's your life. It's your life being poured out. And this is how the Bible talks about life and water. In Revelation 21:6, Jesus says, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. See, in the kingdom, there's this water of life, this fountain of life that's always present. The fountain is Christ. It's there. He's one with the fountain. His throne is sitting right where the tree of life and the fountain comes out. But in here in verse 6, this water is being poured out and the cistern is broken. And this, your water, your soul, your spirit, is being poured out in death. And look at verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So now he goes there. He goes from water to spirit himself, the writer Solomon. Dust returning to the earth. Have you heard this before? Now, where does it come from? Well, in Genesis 2:7, it says, the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So that verse of the Genesis of the creation of mankind, that's where you came from. And it's quite a scientific notion, by the way. Did you know that your body is made up of the same elements that the earth is made out of? The key elements of the human body are the same elements of the dust, literally of the dust of the ground. I could bore you with this, but I've got an article it talks about the oxygen and the nitrogen and all the different elements that you're made out of. And but I want to bring this up because people say the Bible is not scientific. Now, I would say the Bible is not a science book. That's true. It's not intended to be a science book. But the science that's reflected in the Bible is accurate science. And so when God says he took the dust of the ground and breathed life into it, you can look at the dust of the ground and look at your body and say, oh, look, all of the elements, and I think there's 13 elements. I mean, there's more elements in the earth that that have very trace elements in our body. But all 13 elements in your body are all found essentially in topsoil. And so when he says you will return to the dust, that's a scientific statement. It's part of the curse. Genesis 3:19, the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat thy bread till thou return unto the ground. This is where what we're reading about in Ecclesiastes 12 started in Genesis 3. There's so many references here, and it talks about returning to the dust, Psalm 103, we are dust. Psalm 104, we return to the dust. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, I want you to listen to this, because if we look at it from the under the sun perspective, returning to the dust feels like a dead end. It feels like sorrow. It feels like it's depressing thought. And so many people are trying to avoid this very thing. But Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So after the golden bowl is broken, you don't go into the earth. See, this water is just a picture of death. It's a picture of this under the sun experience. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 3, it says this: all go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all return to dust again. But who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward into the earth? So there is a difference here. You're not an animal. And you're, as a born-again person, your spirit goes to God. And this is why we preach. And then he ends in verse 8 and says, as he has been saying, to punctuate the end of really the whole book. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Temporary, temporary, saith the preacher, everything is temporary. So watch out. That's what he's saying. Your life is a breath. Your life is temporary. So look up. Look to God. Remember your Creator before it's too late. In verse 8, he has essentially ended this great picture of death. In verse 9, though, he gives, it's like a little tag. It's like a little addendum, if you will. He's talking about himself. I think it still relates to everything that he's been talking about. And it relates in a really wonderful way. Look at verse 9. He says, because the preacher, this is Solomon, he's talking about Solomon, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yea, he gave good heed and sought out and sent out in order many proverbs. You know, Solomon wrote Proverbs. So now he just referred to the book of Proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. Do you notice verse 9 and verse 10 use the term preacher? Well, preacher is the name of the book. Ecclesiastes is the Latin version of the Hebrew word that here is translated in English, preacher. So Ecclesiastes is Hebrew koheleth, which is English preacher. And so what does the preacher do? The preacher preaches. The preacher teaches. The preacher encourages. This is what I was taught. Afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. You were supposed to laugh at that one, but there are two sides to preaching. There's the challenge side, and there's the side where you try to really bring someone to understand that God loves them, right? And so this is what he's talking about. Proverbs 1 says something almost very similar. He says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David. Listen to the similarity here. The son of David, to know wisdom. This is why he wrote the book of Proverbs. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young men knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Isn't that beautiful? I've written this so you can be wise, so you could be circumspect, so you can know. You go out and just grab someone in Publix and say, what's the meaning of life? I dare you. Make sure you have a track, you know, and then you can give them a track and say, visit Open Door Baptist Church. You know, don't shake them too hard. But you know what? Most people are going to say, who can know the meaning of life? What did Pilate say? What is truth, he says. These are common statements. People say this now out in Claremont and Mineola and Orlando. They say this kind of stuff. Who can know? Well, Solomon, arguably the wisest man who ever lived, says, you can know. I've written these things so that you can know. And if we believe Solomon's words are inspired, and I do, then through Solomon, God is saying, I want you to know. See, the preacher was wise and he taught the people knowledge. He sought to find out acceptable words. And so you say, well, this is just an afterthought. This is an addendum. No, this is everything he's been talking about. He's telling you about life, and he's saying you need to pay attention to what's going on around you and what's going on in this under the sun world. There is the lack of judgment. There is a lack of justice. You remember what Ecclesiastes says all through the book? You see injustice. You see a servant riding the horse and his master is walking. He says things like this. These things ought not be so. Have you watched the news lately? What do you think about the Ukraine? You think all this stuff ought to be happening? Well, Pastor Farley, I think there's a conspiracy in the Ukraine and all this kind of stuff. Everyone has all these stories and all this kind of stuff. And you know what? Some days I'll believe anything. But you know what? There's a lot of foolishness in the world, and all you got to do is turn on the news and watch it all. And it can be very discouraging. But what Solomon is saying is here, God is aware of all of it. And he's trying to give us some cues that we can live in this world that oftentimes seems so upside down, and that we can have a right side up existence in an upside down world. Look at verse 11. I love this. The words of the wise are as goads and nails fastened. Now, this is so central. This almost is the one verse, I think, in this latter part portion here that I think is just speaking to us. And Daniel, I think I want to get a picture here in the outline. A goad, yeah, go to the next slide. A goad is something that a farmer uses. It's that stick he has there in his left hand. And see, I have blown up. The end of his stick has a little spike on it. Now, a goad is something that you stick we call it a cattle prod. That's like the modern term for it. But a goad just says, you know, and the horse goes, whoa, and then you giddy up, you know, and you move on. And you got to get that big beast to do something, and so you use these goads. a nail fastened by the masters of assemblies. These nails fastened are, we see this actually in the book of Acts, when Paul falls off his horse on the road to Damascus, and Jesus says to Paul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And the pricks are actually attached to the actual plow, and they're nails, they're sticks, they're pointed, sharp things, so that the ox doesn't kick you when he gets mad. See, these are the words of the preacher. These are the words of God. That when I'm angry and I want my own way, God, you can't stop me from doing what I want to do. And I go, oh, now don't tell me you haven't done that. God, don't stop me from doing what I want to do. And I throw my leg back in anger, and the word of God is back there. Listen, is this not what it's saying? The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened. See, the farmer is the Lord. And he takes his word and he sticks you and me in the side and says, thou shalt not. And I say, oh, stop, Lord, stop. And he says, go. And maybe that's just the way he deals with me. But I've been thankful for it, because he keeps me plowing a straight row. And there have been times in my life that I have been the ox in the ditch. And you know who went into the ditch and pulled me out? The same guy with the goad, the same guy with the plow, and he was the loving one that went into the ditch and pulled me out. Then he said, are you going to listen to me this time, Tom? Don't tell me you haven't had this experience. This is the words of the wise, and they're given from what? One shepherd. See, this under the sun view, we haven't seen God, we haven't... God has been acknowledged, but this is all under the sun. This is all transient. Now, all of a sudden, the one shepherd shows up. Who is the one shepherd? You search the Old Testament, it's just a couple times this term one shepherd shows up, and it's always a reference to Messiah. It's always a reference to the Son of God. Yes, this is Jesus. And this word comes from, and John would say it this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he said, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Listen, John was serious. He literally, in the Mount of Transfiguration, saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. A goad and nails, this... In verse 12, he says, further, my son, be admonished. The making of many books there is no end, and much study is the weariness of the flesh. meaning that, you know, there's a lot of words out here in the world, but it's the words of God. They're the words that are going to keep you and I on the straight and narrow. They're his words that are going to tell us the nature of life. There are his words that are going to keep us from being frustrated when we look at the under the sun world and say, God, don't you care? And through his word, the one shepherd says, of course I care. But you need to remember this world, the way it is, this is what sin has done to the world. If you want to know what the meaning of life is, I'll give it to you in two things. Number one, the meaning of life is love. And second, the meaning of life, or the reason the way things are, is because of sin. And that's the tip of the iceberg on everything. And then everything else flows down from there. And what God is trying to tell you is, don't despair. The world is the way it is because I warned Adam and he didn't listen to me. So you look up and you listen to me. Is that fair? That's how this book concludes. And so now, what's our duty? Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. I would only add, since we're in the New Testament, since we're living in New Testament times, I would add that we are to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and walk with Him. And that's the only thing I can add to that to really, really, truly focus us on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, I hope this study in Ecclesiastes has been a blessing to you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the frank look at our under-the-sun world. But we thank you that in the conclusion of the matter, you tell us to look up and to recognize our Creator and to attempt, even in some of our confusing ways sometimes, attempt to walk with you. And we thank you for the goads. We thank you, Lord, that you keep us on the straight and narrow through your word. I thank you for all the times we as a church can come together, not only to fellowship and to sing and to do these things, but to look into your word and allow it to settle in our hearts and make us like Christ. We praise you for it, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.